right, we can go ahead and start. I know last time I said that this time we'd probably be going over the Book of Lamentations. I changed my mind. And since we just had Easter, there's actually a couple Easter questions that get asked sometimes around Easter that I wanted to cover tonight. These aren't essentials of the faith kind of questions. They're questions that good Bible-believing Christians disagree on the answers. But they're more about trying to better understand the details surrounding the death of Jesus rather than they are about, you know, daily go out and life application kind of questions. But there's still some value in that, since making an effort to rightly understand God's word is part of our responsibility as Christians. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So one of our responsibilities is to properly understand his word. And as we do, it increases our awe and our love for God, helps us understand him better and what he's done for us. And the two questions that we'll look at tonight is, first of all, what day was Jesus crucified? Because a lot of people get confused. They say, well, if he's crucified on Good Friday, and he's supposed to be dead and buried for 3 days before the resurrection, Friday, yeah, that doesn't, and he raises again on Sunday, that doesn't quite add up. So we're going to look at that, because a lot of people ask me that question, so look at that. And the other one, another question that sometimes you get is, where was Jesus and what was he doing between his death and his resurrection? What was going on during that time period? So those are the two we're going to look at tonight. Like I said, they don't have a tremendous amount of practical daily living application, but they do help us understand what's going on in the Bible. So the first one, what day was Jesus crucified? And we'll start out with some basic facts that we have to take into account when we go and try to decide that. And the first is that Jesus made it very clear that he was going to be dead for 3 days and three nights. Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's Jesus replying to the religious leaders when they ask him for a sign. Another similar passage, Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And Mark 8:31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So you have 3 days, all three of those verses. You'll notice that the one in Matthew says on the third day, and in Mark it says after the third day. There's some grammatical stuff going on there, that on the third day, the translators have inserted the word on to try and make sense of it. The way that Jesus phrased it is actually pretty ambiguous. There's just a connection between his resurrection and the third day, whether it's on or after is kind of left up to you to figure out, though the one in Mark does very specifically say after the third day. So that's the first thing to take into account. Jesus says 3 days and three nights. The next thing to take into account is that Jesus was crucified the day before the Sabbath. And we see that in all the gospel accounts. It was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. That's Mark 15:42. John 19:31, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. And, wait, won't get that one yet. First of all, what does Sabbath mean? What day of the week is the Sabbath?
Saturday.
Yeah, it's generally the Sabbath is Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. It's the week that the Jewish people were supposed to take as a day of rest. So Sabbath is Saturday. What most people don't realize is Sabbath has a second meaning. Sabbath doesn't just mean the seventh day of the week in which Jewish people were supposed to rest. The Jewish people also use the word Sabbath to mean a holy day, a day that's set aside to God for a special purpose, whether it fell on a Saturday or any other time during the week. An example of that is in Leviticus 16:30-31. It gives a date, and because it's a date, that means it can fall on any day of the week. And it says, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you, then before the Lord you will be cleansed from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest. So Sabbath can mean either the seventh day of the week, Sabbath, every week there's a Sabbath, if you're Jewish, or it can mean a special holiday. And notice that the one that Jesus is crucified before in John 19:31 is said to be a special Sabbath or a high Sabbath, referring primarily then to a holiday, not to the seventh day of the week. So, two things to take into account. In the tomb, 3 days, three nights. Jesus crucified the day before the Sabbath. The third thing to take into account, and this was where things start getting more confusing, is I call it the puzzle of when the women bought and prepared the spices. Because remember, the women come with the spices to prepare Jesus, to anoint Jesus' body after his burial. And in Mark 16:1, read when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So they buy the spices after the Sabbath. That's already kind of difficult because when do they have time? If the Sabbath is Saturday and Jesus rises on the Sunday early in the morning, that doesn't give them a whole lot of time to buy spices. To make it even more difficult, we go over to Luke. And here's what Luke 23:56 says. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So Luke has them preparing the spices before the Sabbath. And some people might try and say, well, he's just kind of talking about two separate things. He's not meaning to imply, you know, order of what happened. Luke in his gospel very much orders things in the order that they happen. It's how he writes. It's how he tells us that he writes at the start of the book. So we have this interesting thing where they buy the spices after the Sabbath and prepare them for the Sabbath. We'll get to that. A fourth thing to take into account, and I already mentioned this one, is that Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning. It's very clear that he did rise on a Sunday morning. Early on the first day of the week, Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So with those facts in mind, what day did Jesus rise, or what day was Jesus crucified? And there are three options. The very traditional option, the one that everyone celebrates because we call it Good Friday, is that first of all, there's our summary. Jesus said he would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Jesus was crucified the day before the Sabbath. The women bought the spices after the Sabbath and probably prepared them before the Sabbath. And Jesus rose very early Sunday morning. So our three options. Our first option is the traditional one, is that Jesus was crucified on Friday. Oh, something else to take into account. Jewish days. We think of day as a period of light, then followed by a period of dark. A Jewish day is a period of darkness followed by a period of light. So they don't go day-night, they go night-day. So, if Jesus is crucified on Friday, and supposedly, according to at least some commentators, any part of a day can be counted as a full day. Any part of a night can be counted as a full night. Not all commentators agree, but that's what some will say. So, if Jesus is crucified on Friday afternoon is day one, because he's dead part of that day. What we call Friday night, and they call Saturday night, is night one. Saturday day is day two. Sunday night, night two. Sunday day, barely into his day three. So this is the traditional, the pros for this view, the things in favor of it, is that this is the traditional view. This is the view that has been held for the longest time by the most people. And it takes, the other pro is that it takes the word Sabbath with its most familiar sense of Saturday. The cons are that no matter how you count that, there are not three nights there. You can kind of get 3 days if you go with very partial days. You can't get three nights. So that's the first con. And the other con is it really doesn't explain the women and the spices. There isn't any time for them after the Sabbath to acquire the spices and prepare them. So there is that. The next option is a Thursday crucifixion. This works a little bit better. You have day one, period of daylight number one is Friday where Jesus dies. Period of darkness that follows it is night number one. Friday during the day would be day number two. That following night is night number two. Saturday during the day is day number three. And Sunday night is night number three. And What you have then is you have a week with two, you have a week with two Sabbaths. You have Saturday being the week, regular weekly Sabbath, and you have Friday being the Passover, which is considered to be a Sabbath. So you can have Jesus crucified before the Sabbath.
That would qualify as a special.
Right, exactly. And John 31 did specify, or John 19:31 did specify that it was a special Sabbath that he was crucified before. So this one does have the advantage of there being at least part of 3 days and three nights in which Jesus is dead and buried. So that part of it works out a lot better. The big con against it is that this is not the familiar traditional view. A lot of people just reject this out of hand because they've always heard Jesus was crucified on a Friday, so this can't possibly be it. And another con is that it still doesn't quite explain how the women can get the spices after the Sabbath and prepare them before the Sabbath. So our third option.
Do after the Friday, but before the Saturday.
You're still doing it on a Sabbath. You're still doing it on a Sabbath, though.
That's right, yeah.
And it's very clear that they didn't do it on a Sabbath.
Because you weren't allowed to buy and sell.
Right. There's no buying and selling on the Sabbath, and there's certainly no preparing on the Sabbath either.
Oh,
so our third option. Oops.
I found it.
Is, our third option is a Wednesday crucifixion. If you look at the Wednesday crucifixion, Jesus is crucified on Wednesday. He is in the tomb Thursday, all day Friday, all day Saturday, and rises again Sunday morning. That assumes that Thursday is the Passover, so it's a special Sabbath, and that Saturday is our regular weekly Sabbath. That allows for Jesus to be crucified before the Sabbath. It allows for the women on Friday to buy spices after the Sabbath and prepare them before the Sabbath. They buy them after the special Sabbath and prepare them before the weekly Sabbath. So the pros on this are that you have a full 3 days in the tomb. There's none of this messing around with a partial day counts as a full day or a partial night counts as a full night. It's three literal 24-hour days that Jesus is in the tomb. And it has the advantage of the women being able to buy the spices after and prepare before the Sabbath. The cons, again, the big argument against it is that this is not the traditional view. It's not the view that people are familiar with. So a lot of people will just say, even though it makes sense, I reject it out of hand because Friday is our tradition. You know, it's always been Good Friday. In case you hadn't guessed, I think that Wednesday crucifixion is what works the best. A Wednesday crucifixion makes the best sense of the facts that we have. It can help resolve those lingering doubts or confusion or uneasiness that people have when you talk about a Friday crucifixion. That always bothered me until I had someone point this out to me, is how on earth does he die on Friday and rise on Sunday, and how on earth is that 3 days and three nights? I mean, I can kind of get 3 days out of it, but I can't get three nights.
Unless it was at like 12:05.
Right. You have to do an awful lot of special pleading. You might be able to. You have to do some awful special reckoning to get it to work. So it's possible. It's possible. Yeah. Like I said, I think that a Wednesday crucifixion makes the best sense of what we've been given. But this isn't a hill to die on. This isn't something to split churches over. We're not going to start a big push to start celebrating Good Thursday or Good Wednesday instead of Good Friday. Because the point of what we're told is that Jesus died and rose again just as he said. The reason I go over this isn't to try and cause controversy. It's to try and, try and help us make sense of what we read in the Bible. Try and maybe relieve some of those lingering doubts or uneasiness or confusion that comes with a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. So if you want to believe that Good Friday is when he's crucified, that's absolutely fine. If you can find a way to finagle 3 days and three nights out of that, that is the traditional long-held view of the majority of Christians down through the ages. So feel free. But if it bothers you, just be aware that there are other ways to understand these passages that make good sense of it. And a Wednesday crucifixion seems to work pretty well. So there's that. The next question, then, is what happened between the crucifixion and the resurrection? Where did Jesus go? What was he doing? And this one is, before we get to that, some important terms for as we go through this. The first important term is heaven. Heaven is where God the Father dwells. It's where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. You can find any number of passages that talk about that. Hebrews 1:3 would be one example where it talks about Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the Father on high in heaven. So heaven is the dwelling place of God. Opposite of heaven is the lake of fire, where the unsaved spend all of eternity, the place we don't like to talk about, but the Bible is very clear that it exists. The lake of fire is currently not occupied by anyone, as far as we can tell. It doesn't appear that anyone is thrown into the lake of fire until Revelation 19:20, when the beast and the false prophet at the end of the tribulation are thrown there, and a chapter later, which is 1,000 years later, the unsaved of all ages are then also cast into the lake of fire. But it is currently uninhabited, as far as we can tell.
Would next place. That's a possibility of where?
Lake of Fire is, like I said, Revelation 19 and 20 is where it shows up. It is where the unsaved will spend all of eternity, right, but no one's there right now.
Okay.
So currently it's empty.
Okay.
Awaiting the day of the final judgment. The next one, and this one is two separate places, probably. Tartarus and the Abyss. The Abyss is also known as the Bottomless Pit. Tartarus and the Abyss both seem to be places of temporary imprisonment for some evil spirits, for some fallen angels. They get mentioned only kind of in passing. Tartarus is mentioned in 2 Peter 2:4, the Abyss or the Bottomless Pit is mentioned a couple times in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3 is where Satan is cast during the millennial kingdom. We don't know a whole lot about it. It's just mentioned in passing. It may or may not be the same thing as another place that we'll look at in a minute. Because the next place is called Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for it, the Old Testament word. The Greek word, New Testament word, is Hades. Sheol or Hades is a general term for where people go after death. It's the afterlife. It's usually often translated as the grave or as hell. And we read the most about it in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. That's the story that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus go, they both die, and they both go to this place. And from what we can tell from that story, Sheol or Hades is divided into two parts. You have what's sometimes called Upper Sheol or Upper Hades, also known as Abraham's bosom and possibly his paradise. And that is a place of comfort, a place of blessing, a place of delight. It's where the saved people who died, where they go, or at least where they used to go. We'll get to that in a minute. It was where when people in the Old Testament died, people like David and Abraham and Adam, people like that, when they died, they went to Upper Sheol or Upper Hades. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that's where Lazarus goes. Abraham's bosom just refers to the fact that Abraham is there. Also translated in the NIV as Abraham's side. It's going to be in the place of blessing where Abraham is. Now, there's also the other side of Sheol or Hades, sometimes referred to as Lower Sheol, also known as Hades or Hell, which can be confusing because the whole thing sometimes gets referred to as Hades or Hell. There's a lot of overlap in these terms, and Bible translators have made it worse by how they translate things sometimes. But Lower Sheol is where a place of torment where unsaved people go to await final judgment. So when people like Judas Iscariot died, they went to Lower Sheol. They went to Hades. They went to hell. That's where people who die today, unsaved, go. It's kind of the holding cell before the great final judgment and being cast into the lake of fire. It's like jail before prison. So Sheol then is, at least as Jesus is telling the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we have this place Sheol or the grave or Hades or whatever you want to call it, that's divided into upper and lower. Upper is where the blessed and saved go. Lower is where the unsaved go. So those are our basic terms that we're going to deal with as we look at where Jesus went and what he did between the crucifixion and the resurrection. You're getting a theology class tonight rather than an application kind of class.
Hard test.
Yeah, yes. you're getting freshman Bible college level stuff here tonight. and I do have extra copies of the notes if you want them afterwards to look over it again. So what we're going to look at now are some relevant verses that seem to talk about what Jesus was doing and where he was between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, we don't have one specific passage that we can go to that tells us straight up what was going on. That would be really nice, but we don't have one. What we have are a few hints scattered here and there. And the exact meaning of some of these passages and whether they even apply or and are relevant to this topic are hotly debated. I'm not going to give you all of the alternative interpretations of these passages we're going to look at. If you want to look it up more on your own, if you want to ask me afterwards, we can talk about that. But historically, the view that I'm going to tell you tonight is the one that has been held by the majority of Christians, and I use Christians even fairly broadly, down through the ages across multiple denominations. It's the oldest, most widely held view on this, which doesn't necessarily make it right, but it is a well-held view. It is a view, however, that it's currently popular to argue against by some in evangelical circles. So some in our circles would reject this view. So with that introduction, first, right? Don't you love it when we've been talking for 20 minutes until that's the introduction? The first relevant passage is in Acts 2, verse 27. Acts 2 is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's preaching to the assembled Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, convincing them that they do need to believe in him and trust in him as their Savior. And as part of this sermon, he quotes various Old Testament prophecies and shows how Jesus fulfills them. One of the ones that he quotes is this one. This is from Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. Peter's quoted in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. He says, "Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see destruction." That phrase translated realm of the dead is Hades, the place where dead people go. Thus, the NIV translates it realm of the dead. So it would appear Jesus, after his death, went to Hades, because this prophecy says, "You will not leave me in Hades. You will not abandon me to Hades." This does not mean that Jesus went to lower Hades and suffered there for our sins. It does not mean that, because sin was already paid for. Sin was already taken care of on the cross. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." So Jesus did not go to Hades to continue burning and paying for our sins. Our sins were already paid for. He had already suffered the wrath of God on the cross for us. He said, "It is finished." When he died, he also said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." His relationship with God has already been restored. He's not going to hell to suffer. Jesus promised the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in
paradise.
So Jesus is going somewhere good after he dies, not somewhere horrible. The thief is going with him. In this case, paradise probably refers to that upper Sheol, at least to begin with. So Jesus goes to Hades. Upper, not lower. Paradise, Abraham's bosom, that whole area. Though we then have another verse, or another set of verses, and this is in 1 Peter 1. This is one of the more hotly debated, 1 Peter chapter 3. This is one of the most hotly debated, interpreted various ways in scripture passages. Like I said, I'm not going to give you all the possible interpretations, but we'll just read it. 1 Peter 3, starting about halfway through verse 18, says, he being Jesus, was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So this talks about Jesus in the spirit going and preaching to imprisoned spirits who are imprisoned due to sins that happened back in the time of Noah. One possible way to interpret this, and one that I think makes good sense in context, is that apparently one of the things that Jesus did between his death and his resurrection is to go and make some sort of proclamation to imprisoned spirits. Now, this could be in one of two places. It might be, remember the fallen angels that are imprisoned in Tartarus? It might be to them, or it might be to the spirits of human beings who are in lower Sheol. And as far as a proclamation, it would probably be a victory proclamation, much like his "it is finished" on the cross. He announces it to the world that's standing there, and then he goes and announces it to the underworld or the underworld, if you want to use that term. Not the best term. The afterlife, where the dwelling of the dead, he announces it there as well. That it is finished. I have conquered. I am supreme. It is finished. So there's that. This announcement of victory and supremacy over all things. Like I said, there are other possible interpretations. I think that this interpretation makes good sense of the context. The context is Peter encouraging people to persevere because Jesus suffered and was exalted. And this is part of that suffering exaltation. He died. He made proclamation, presumably a victory, to the spirits in prison. And if you continue on through the chapter, he talks about his exaltation and supremacy over all things. That's how this chapter ends. So it would appear that one of the things that Jesus did during that time was to go and make his victory proclamation. Now today, when saved people die, where do they go?
Everyone's scared.
Let's say 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. If our spirit is not present in our body, it is with Jesus. And where's Jesus?
In heaven.
Yeah, Jesus is in heaven. Now when people die, we don't go to Upper Sheol. We go to heaven. We go to the dwelling place of God. And there are other passages that talk about the same thing. Oh, by the way, Upper Sheol shouldn't be pictured as a horrible place to be. It's paradise. It's a good place. But it's not the dwelling place of God. So it's not heaven. It doesn't have all the awesomeness that is heaven, but it's a good place to be. But now, now we get to go straight to heaven when we die. Other verses that make kind of the same point in Philippians 1:23, Paul is talking about how he's not even sure whether he hopes that his imprisonment turns out in execution or in release. And he says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. So he acknowledges, if I get removed from this life, I'm immediately with Christ. I get to go and be in heaven with him. Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is a passage about the rapture, that time when Jesus comes to take us to be with him. Verse 14 says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to be bringing with him the spirits of those who have already died, so they can reunite them with their resurrected bodies. So they are currently with Jesus. So, Upper Sheol, paradise, Abraham's bosom, is no longer necessary. The implication is probably that it's empty now, that it's not used any longer. One verse that might have some bearing on this, and again, very hotly debated verse, there's multiple ways to interpret it, is Ephesians 4:8. The main focus of this passage is on spiritual gifts that Jesus distributes to the church. But in the middle of talking about that, he quotes this passage, or kind of alludes to this Psalm 68:18. It says, that is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. That he is Jesus, and in the following verses, he'll go on to make that point. When Jesus ascended, he took with him many captives. This might be a reference to one of the things that Jesus did between that crucifixion and resurrection, is after he has made a victory proclamation, he goes to Upper Sheol, paradise, Abraham's bosom, and then leads the people that have been there to heaven with him. Upper Sheol is no longer necessary. It's now closed. And he takes everyone that was there, Abraham, Moses, Adam, all those people, to heaven. And that's possibly what this verse is talking about. Like I said, it might just be a poetic way of talking about Jesus' victory over the powers of sin. But it might be a reference to that fact. Whether this particular verse references that fact or not, it does seem that Jesus' death made Upper Sheol unnecessary. We get to go to heaven now, and I think we can assume that anyone who was in Upper Sheol has now been removed to be in heaven with him. So all I'd say, here's kind of the summary of what we can, pulling these various things together, is Jesus fully pays the penalty for sin on the cross. He calls out, it is finished. It's taken care of. He has suffered the wrath of God in our place so that we don't have to. So when we trust in him as our Savior, our sin is removed. Then in the Spirit, he proclaims his victory, either in Sheol or Tartarus or both. proclaims, he has proclaimed it is finished on the cross. He goes and proclaims it is finished elsewhere to those who are dead and imprisoned. And then he takes the saved people from Upper Sheol with him to heaven. There's a name for this doctrine. It's not usually used in Protestant circles. It's more of a Catholic thing, but it's kind of a cool name. It's called the harrowing of hell. Harrowing has the idea of ripping something apart. The idea that Jesus enters where these people, it's a good place, but it's not heaven. Where they have been waiting, imprisoned, if you want to call it that. Some of them for thousands of years. Adam has been there for at least 4,000 years at that point, and a lot of the other guys, similar amount, and basically destroys death from the inside. Blows apart Upper Sheol and takes them to be in the very presence of God. And we don't really have any other hint of what else was going on during this time. My guess would be a big celebration in heaven. That's just a guess on my part. But the death of Jesus is of infinite importance, not just to New Testament saints, not just to those of us who live after his death and resurrection, but to those who lived before as well. It completes the process of salvation. It is finished. Now they get to go as well and be in the presence of God himself. Then, of course, Sunday morning, Jesus' spirit is reunited with his now glorified body. He rises from the dead, and death is defeated. And death has no power then over him or over anyone who belongs to him. So I said, kind of a hint at what was going on behind the scenes. There's a lot, so much going on all around the birth, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Whether that reconstruction is entirely accurate or not, the point is death is done for. Death has no power over us. It is nothing but a step into new and better life. Just a verse to close with, John 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus before Lazarus' tomb, talking to Martha. As Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" That death has no power. Death basically was destroyed from the inside in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there is your freshman Bible Theology 101 lesson for the night.